Well, good morning. It is a privilege for me to be able to come and bring God's word to my family this morning. I do tremble and yet enjoy this opportunity every chance that I get it. So, as you can see in your handouts, much to the dismay of Greg Ferrari, there is no fill in the blank. I'm so sorry for that. But we are going to be in Hosea, so if you want to flip in your Bibles there, you can do that. As we're kind of getting rolling this morning, and we're going to kind of flip around a bit. Okay. So, Hosea. What can we say about Hosea? Well, we're going to look at it in a moment and see actually what it contains. But prior to that, I want to kind of set the stage for you a little bit. You know, it's interesting. History seems to be littered with love stories. Whether they're real or fictional, sweet or tragic, lovely or scandalous. Whether we're talking about Romeo and Juliet and their forbidden love, or Helen of Troy, whose face launched 1,000 ships, we seem to be drawn to love stories, don't we? We human beings seem to be inextricably drawn to the hope that love stories promise, right? We love the idea of eternal fidelity and unwavering commitment. In fact, those of us, of course, who are married, right, we understand that. We cherish that. And yet this morning, we're going to talk about a love story. And I would argue it's probably the most scandalous love story in all of history. It's a story of endearing love in the face of repeated and flagrant infidelity. Of course, you won't find this tale on a New York bestseller list or even between the tattered pages of some dime store paperback romance novel. No, this story is true, and it's contained right here in God's Word. So that is what we're going to do this morning, is take a look at Hosea. Now, as you're looking at your handout there, if you're taking any notes, you may be wondering, the title of the sermon is just Hosea. And you might be thinking, how much of this do we really intend to get through this morning? Well, it's 14 chapters. I'm told there's a game of some kind going on this afternoon, so I'll have you out by halftime. Okay? All right. In all seriousness, my goal this morning is, certainly in the time that we have, we won't be able to go in and do a real in-depth verse by verse, but we will look at several verses, and what I'd like to do is just give a high-level overview of Hosea and then kind of key in on a few particular themes that we see. So that will be our goal and outline for this morning. So set your expectations accordingly. So as we begin, I want to give you a little bit of a background about Hosea. First of all, Hosea, of course, it's in the Old Testament. It's one of the earliest written books contained in the category called the Minor Prophets. This group of 12 minor prophets is comprised of Hosea, plus the last 11 books of the Old Testament, which end with Malachi. Now, we have more to say about that, but real briefly, I want to talk a bit about the idea that this title of minor prophets, and then we have this distinction of the major prophets. And I want to make sure that we understand that rightly so that we're not misinterpreting it. Hosea and his fellow minor prophets, they're not kind of a AAA team, minor leagues, just waiting to get up to the major prophet league. That's not what that's about. The minor distinction, as opposed to the major, is actually speaking more about the length of the books, and certainly not about the importance or the weight of their content. So it's something we need to consider so that we're not underestimating what Hosea and even the rest of the minor prophets have to say to us. Okay? So that being the case, there's our minor prophets. The major prophets we would probably be pretty familiar with, right? We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of those big names. We also have Daniel, which interestingly enough, Daniel is actually a little bit shorter than a couple of the minor prophets. But it's actually linked in with the major prophets, largely due to the content of what it's speaking about. Okay, so hopefully that gives you some context that we can understand this book within. Okay, so next, let's take a look real briefly. If you've opened up to Hosea, you'll kind of see there the first chapter is pretty straightforward. We've got some paragraphs. We move into the second chapter. You'll see then if your Bible lays things out that way, it's actually laid out a little bit differently. Outlining Hosea is kind of a difficult task. And so I want to talk to you a bit about kind of how it's laid out, and then we'll focus in on a few key verses. Primarily, what we need to understand is that Hosea can really be broken out, separated, right? We have chapter 1, and we have chapter 3, which are dealing very specifically with the man Hosea, okay? And we're going to learn more about him and his wife and even his children as we go through our text this morning. But chapter 2, and then on chapter 4 up through 14, that really is the meat of Hosea's prophecies to God's people, okay? So if you can kind of get that in your mind, 1 and 3 tell us the story of Hosea as the person, as well as what God's told him, and then 2, 4 through 14 are all the prophecies, okay? So laying that out now, what I'd like to do next is let's take a look at the book itself. And what I'd like to do is begin with chapter 1. And I want to introduce you to Hosea, and we're going to get a little bit more historical context, and then we're going to find out about Hosea and his story. So if you would, turn to Hosea 1, and I'm going to read Hosea 1, 1 through 9. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived another again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" Some sobering words in just the first 9 verses of that first chapter of Hosea, are they not? One of the things that we're going to start to see here is that Hosea is specifically speaking to God's people in Israel, the northern kingdom, which we'll talk about more in a moment. And what we're seeing even laid out here is that God's message to them is one of judgment. And the rest of Hosea actually bears that out. If we get in and you were to read through 4 through 14, you would see judgment after judgment, indictment after indictment against God's people for what they've been doing. But in order to set the stage a little better, I want to backtrack, and let's look at verse 1. And within verse 1, there's actually a whole lot more there if we're willing to glean some information from it. So let's go back and do that to get a little more historical context, because that's going to be key to help us understand this whole idea that God is telling his servant, Hosea, to go and take an adulterous wife. So go back to verse 1. And we read here, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Okay, so what we see here are a couple of different things. From just the names of the kings that have been reigning in the time of Hosea, there's a lot of information that we can glean. Specifically, we can find out when, during Israel's history, Hosea's story and his prophecies take place. And once we know that, we can then kind of call out and identify what was the culture, what was the spiritual climate of Israel at this time. And both of these things are going to be very important to understand the context of this scandalous message that he's given to Hosea. Okay, so first we can see the kings, right? They're listed out there. Some things to note. The first 4 kings mentioned all reigned over the southern kingdom, which is Judah, in order from roughly 792 BC through 686 BC. Okay? And remember, if we had a big timeline up here, right? I love whiteboards, and I don't have one. My high school students know that, right? My drawings, love my drawings. If we had a big timeline here, we could see BC, right? And just remember, when we start talking about the early 700s BC, we're talking about like 799, 798, right? We're moving kind of backwards from what we're normally used to in terms of counting, right? So early 700s all the way through about the mid 700s are what we're talking about, okay? We also see that Jeroboam is named here. Okay, Jeroboam is the only northern king that's mentioned in this first verse. He reigned from 793 to 753. Okay, now, what this tells us is that now there's two kingdoms, right? Okay, we know that. You know, during the 8th and 7th centuries BC, we've kind of already come past what's been known as the pre-classical period of the prophets. Okay, and what I mean by that is this is the period of prophets where we have prophets like Samuel and Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha. Right, we've seen up to this point the splitting of Solomon's kingdom into two kingdoms, and that's where we have our north and our south. Okay. By the way, as you're reading through, and even as we read through, if we come across some of the names like Israel or the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, Samaria, Ephraim, there's a lot of terms in there that are synonymous terms that will kind of help us. So we're talking about the northern kingdom. We're talking about Israel. Okay, you can picture them up in the north. Samaria is the capital of Israel. Okay, and Ephraim is also referred to as Israel. That was their most prominent tribe. Okay, so those are all synonymous terms. Then down below that, we have Judah as a southern kingdom. So by the time we get to Hosea, we're in the beginning stages of what's known as the classical period of the prophets, right? So now we have men like Hosea, and we have men like Amos, right? These are messengers to the northern kingdom. And what's their message to the northern kingdom during this time? Well, we would read here in Hosea, it's primarily to warn them to turn away from their idolatry, their immorality, the social injustices that are going on in Israel at this time. Beyond that, the Lord is also warning them of the coming fall of Israel to the Assyrians as a judgment. He's saying, look, because of what you've been doing, the way you've been living, judgment is going to come on the house of God, and I'm going to use the Assyrians to do it. Okay, this actually comes to fruition in 722 when Israel is actually taken by the Assyrians. So during the same period of time, some context, we have Isaiah and Micah. They're speaking to the southern kingdoms. Many of the same issues are being addressed there. Okay, and then later on, we also have prophets like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and they're talking more specifically about the coming Babylonian captivity that's going to come like in the 500s. Okay, so does that kind of give a sense for the timeline that we're talking about? So here's Hosea, right? Okay, so with all this in view, it's important then we can come in and we can kind of say, okay, that was when. Well, what was the climate like socially, politically, morally in Israel at this time? Well, we can see that according to what we've already read, as well as excerpts from 1 and 2 Kings, Amos, that the time that led up to Hosea's ministry was filled with an increasing spirit of disobedience among God's people. And that was compounded by a declining trust in God, God alone, to provide and protect his people. The offspring of this deadly combination was a mixture of false religions, such as, for instance, the Canaanite worship of fertility gods like Baal and Anat. Okay, what Israel was really doing right here, there's an idea at play here that's called syncretism, okay? And for those of you who are in my high school class on Sundays, I talked about this earlier this morning, right? We've been going through on Sunday mornings with the high schoolers a study on worldviews. We've been looking at these different things and comparing and contrasting them against the Christian worldview. And one of the main reasons why we're doing that in that study is to say, look, here are these other things out here, and we need to make sure that those aren't coming in and we're accepting them into our own faith. And we're thinking, well, this is okay. I can just kind of add this to my Christianity, right? We are to be an unalloyed, holy, set-apart people. Amen? Well, this is not the case, sadly, for Israel at this time. Okay, they've been bringing this in, and this has actually been kind of going on and building even since the time of Joshua. So That's what's going on. We see actually some examples of more specifically of this in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam the first goes in and sets up some golden calves in Bethel and Dan, encouraging the people of God to go in and worship these calves of gold, right? The Baals, the fertility gods, right? We even read more in Hosea as well as further on in 2 Kings about these cultic prostitutes, okay? This is very important for us to understand what's happening then in verses 2 and following. Because outside of the context of that, we're thinking, wow, this is weird. God's just come in and said, hey, go marry an adulterous woman. What's that about? It's the context that makes this really poignant. So that's the idea, right? We have this idea of fertility worship. It's been growing. We have cultic prostitutes. They're all these terrible things. So this is kind of setting the stage again for what Israel has been going through and how they've been behaving. Beyond that, I'm just going to kind of pepper through a few verses that are specifically out of Hosea, because again, I want to kind of give you an idea of what this is looking like. You don't have to turn there, but these are things that Hosea says are typifying God's people during this time. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, my people, they have sunk into corruption. 11:5 says, they refuse to repent. Chapter 4, verse 6, they rejected knowledge and they ignored the law of their God. 4:18 says, their rulers dearly love shameful ways. It's not just the people who are out on the street who are participating in this. It's also their rulers who are participating and loving it. Several times, chapter 5, 7, chapter 12, we also see mention of the fact that Israel has now turned away from God for help in times of trouble, and they've turned to Assyria and to Egypt. These wicked nations, right, that God has said, have no part of them. Israel has now come and said, man, we're in trouble. Let's go make allies with the Egyptians, with the Assyrians. Okay. Beyond that, there's some others. Here's a list of attributes that you don't want to have describe you. It says they were drunks, mockers, using insolent words and cursing. They made promises. They took false oaths, and therefore lawsuits sprung up like poisonous weeds. They broke into homes, and they robbed in the streets. They murdered. They shed blood. Multiplied violences. They left footprints stained with blood. They massacred one another. This is a picture of what Hosea is dealing with in his culture at this time. So we can start to imagine then what would God have to do to be able to come in and say, you know what, I'm going to get the attention of my people. This is where we start to see things make a little more sense when we start to read through in verses 2 and following. God says, look, Hosea, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to tell you, go and marry a wife who's unfaithful. Okay? And by the way, let's take a look at that. If you look at verse 2, there's more to it than just that. It's go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom. Okay? So with this adulterous wife, have children. And then right there, at the end of that, kind of middle of verse 2, we have the reason for it. It says for. Right? This is to say because. Because why? Because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So what we have here is in Hosea, he is laying out for us a story. And actually there's two stories going on. And they're in parallel. Okay, we have one story which involves Hosea and Gomer. Okay, these are real people. Okay? Hosea was a real man. Gomer was a real woman. Okay? I think sometimes we forget that nowadays. You know, we tend to read some of these things and, you know, our minds in this age, we kind of project up and we think, wow, they're characters, like on a movie screen. And, you know, it's just like the latest blockbuster. And that's not the case. Hosea was a real man. So there's one story, okay? Hosea is taking a wife of adultery. He knows this. God's told him to do this. But then God puts in this other descriptor in here, and he says, why? Because my people have forsaken the Lord. They have been adulterous. And so what am I doing here? I am coming in and I'm saying, look, this story now parallels this other story. I'm going to show my people through Hosea and Gomer the way they've been behaving toward me. Okay? And this is so critical for our understanding of Hosea. And we're going to look a little bit more at this. The beautiful thing about Hosea, I mentioned, you know, it, by and large, Hosea speaks judgments over and over again. And yet, it's unique from some of the other prophets in that there are these sweet little pockets in Hosea of God's mercy and his kindness and his promise to say, you know what? Even though you've been adulterous, even though you have your eyes have wandered and you've gone to other gods, I'm still going to save you. I'm going to provide for you. Because even though you're faithless, I'm not. Amen? What a great God we serve, that that is the kind of love that he shows to us. Amen? So, that gives you a sense then for kind of the stage that's now set for Hosea. All right, so we have all this. I think it's important for us also to take a look at something, and I'm going to jump just a bit. You don't have to go there. But in light of what we've just talked about, you might be thinking, like I would be thinking, it's got to be obvious to the Israelites that they're not following God. Certainly not the God that they've read about and heard about and been taught about all their lives. It's got to be obvious to them. And yet it isn't. Interestingly enough, when we jump over into Hosea to chapter 8, verse 2, one of the indictments that God makes against his people is he says in 8:2, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. What? So they've just been doing all these things, and then God is saying, you're in the midst of doing all these things, in the midst of your syncretism, right? You're trying to mesh true religion with false religion. You're so deluded that you still think that you know me and that I'm your God and that you're serving me in an acceptable way. And this is one of God's indictments against the Israelite people. As he's saying, look, this is not the case. You say this, but it is absolutely not true. You know, it's interesting. I read the other day, it was a quote by Francis Schaeffer. And he said this. He said, one of the distinctions of the Judeo-Christian God is that not all things are the same to him. That at first may sound rather trivial, but in reality, it is one of the most profound things one can say about the Judeo-Christian God. And he says this, he exists, he has a character, and not all things are the same to him. Some things conform to his character, and some are opposed to his character. Absolutely. And yet this is the very thing that God's people in this period of time are missing. They're missing the fact that, look, everything is not the same to God. You can't just kind of put together a religion based on picking and choosing from different places and say, well, yeah, I also like the Bible because it's kind of cool. He's saying, no, that's not it. There are things that don't conform to his character, and those things we can have nothing to do with. You know, you can cry out and say, oh, Lord, we know you. But the proof's in the pudding. You know, I mean, pouring syrup on something, don't make it pancakes, you know? Please don't let that be the only thing you take from today. So let's look a little bit more at this, and then what we'll do is I want to kind of come back around. I want to jump over in just a moment. We're going to look at chapter 3 because the wonderful thing is that as we're building this stage and we're understanding all of the sin that has typified God's people, we're understanding his judgment and how it's being brought upon them, there's also mercy, and we're going to see that, but we'll look at that in a moment. There's something else that I want to talk about here that I think is just explicit as well as implicit within this this book of Hosea, and that speaks back to this knowledge piece. Okay, God's people at this time are claiming, look, we know him. We know God. And yet, to truly know him is to love and obey him. Amen? Right? We can recognize that, yes, we're fallen. Yes, we're sinners. But you know, we can't walk around thinking that we just get to kind of live whatever kind of life we want and then tack God onto it and say, yes, I know God. It's interesting. You know, there's this idea within Hosea that is just permeates it. And that's the idea of marriage, and the sanctity of marriage, and the beauty of marriage, and the intimacy of marriage, and this relationship. And this is so much of what God is drawing out in this parallel story, is he's saying, look, Hosea and Gomer, right? Gomer is going off. She's being adulterous, right? She's playing the harlot. And yet, Hosea is being faithful to her. That is the kind of love that God is drawing out. And he's saying, look, this is how I'm going to be to my people. I'm going to judge them for their actions, but I'm still going to have compassion on them. Okay? And yet, actually, flip over here. Chapter 6. One of the things we see in chapter 6 that really, I think, fits very well into this discussion that we're having is that we understand all these things are going on. One of the things that Hosea now comes, in addition to these judgments that he's calling out, he's also calling for repentance. He's saying, look, turn. If you turn to chapter 6, you see, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. Isn't it interesting that God tears us sometimes for the purpose of healing us? That in that, we then understand something more of his character, as well as our own lack. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may know, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Interesting, right? We come back around to this idea of knowledge again. Right? Knowledge is not merely a mental assent to facts. And that's what the Israelites at this point are missing. They're saying, yeah, well, we've been taught. We know all about the Lord. They don't know the Lord, the personal Lord, right? The lover of their soul. This is not the kind of love that they're experiencing. And we have to be careful that we don't delude ourselves into thinking that just some kind of a knowledge, right? I mean, we can read this book and we can understand it for what it is historically. We can look at it and say, wow, what a compelling story. And that gets us no closer to God than if we didn't know it. It's interesting. We take this idea of love requiring obedience. And we see this, of course, I mean, throughout Scripture, just replete with it. I think some of the most poignant verses that speak to this are actually found in 1 John in the New Testament. You can flip over there if you'd like. 1 John chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses for you here. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, and then furthermore, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, right? The Israelites here, putting together all these different things and thinking, hey, we're still serving the Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Very clear words from our Lord. True love is not mere knowledge, and true love demands obedience. Demands it. So, this is of course important for us. We have the wonder and the beauty of hindsight. We can look back and look at these poor Israelites and say, oh, if only you would have seen. And yet, how often do we encounter this in our own lives as believers? We've allowed things to come into our lives, right, that are they're diluting influences. May we always be a people, individually as well as corporately, who examine our lives. And we look at them and we say, Lord, am I being obedient to you in every way that I can? Am I allowing other things from this culture to come in and influence me? Because that should not be how it is for us, not as Christians. Doesn't mean that we're not able to go out and minister to those and that we shouldn't be aware of them so that we can engage the culture around us. But our flexibility ends there. The gospel is not flexible. Amen? The gospel is the gospel. And we preach it. Another thing that's interesting about this, and then we'll move on and take a look at this last piece that really is just the sweetest part of Hosea and God's mercy. But we've seen up to this point how Israel has been behaving. We see what they're doing. It's interesting to me that when you look at this and you study it, you also recognize that Israel at this time was in a period of economic and political strength. Things were going pretty well for them. And unfortunately, this is often the time when we as human beings tend to kind of draw back and say, you know, things are going well. I don't think that I really need to maybe rely on the Lord, right? Perhaps I'm not forced to lean into him like I was when I was undergoing trials before. And we have to guard against this. Matthew Henry of this particular passage comments, and he says, Hosea began to prophesy in Israel at a time when their kingdom was in a flourishing, prosperous condition. For so it was in the reign of Jeroboam II, as we find in 2 Kings 14:25. It says, he restored the coast of Israel, and God saved them by his hand. Yet then, Hosea boldly tells them of their sins and foretells their destruction. Men are not to be flattered in their sinful ways because they prosper in the world. But even then must be faithfully reproved and plainly told that their prosperity will not be their security, nor will it last long if they go on still in their trespasses. You know, when we are in our sin, the fact that we've not been found out, the fact that we've not been chastened by the Lord yet, and the fact that things just look like we're prosperous, in no way means that God approves of them. Judgment will come, right? And we see here, of course, it comes first to the house of the Lord, right? He's dealing with his own people, and he's going to talk later on in the prophets about judging Assyria and judging Babylon and judging all these other wicked countries. But where does he begin? Here, with us, with his own people. So let us be cautious. Let us not let our prosperity and our security lull us into a false sense that everything is okay. Right? Our security, our prosperity is the Lord. It's the Lord himself. It's not the things we have. We trust in him and him alone. So, in our last few minutes here, I want to kind of run through the rest of the story, and I want to show you just a few things that I find just glorious in this text. Now that we have that as a background, let's continue on with chapter 1, verse 2. We see that God goes, he tells Hosea to take for himself an adulterous wife, to have children. We see the reason for that. The purpose is that he's drawing this picture for us of Israel's disobedience, of Israel's adultery. And then verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Specifically, what he's talking about with all this discussion of Jezreel and the valley of Jezreel is way back earlier times. We have Jehu, which is he's kind of the dynasty that Jeroboam has come from, and there's this slaughter. That's actually how he comes to power. God's looking at this and he's saying, look, this was wrong, and I'm now going to judge the house of Jehu for this wrong. Okay, so here we have Israel being under Jeroboam II's rule. So the first thing there, right, is this idea of him, his judgment starting to come. Now look at this. Verse 6 says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. It's interesting, in the birth of his daughter, the second child, we see, number one, that the name that is given, right, is No Mercy. So before that, we had Jezreel, which was this idea of this catastrophe, this massacre that had happened in previous times. And then we have the second child, which is No Mercy. We're going to look at the third child in a moment, and the third child's name is Not My People. It doesn't pay to be the child of a prophet, right? But it's interesting because we start to see this building of God's judgment. Okay? There's an escalation that's going on here from one child to the next child. And God is purposefully doing this, right? These names are just pregnant with meaning. So we have the first, and we have No Mercy. And he says, why? Because I will not have mercy on the house of Israel. This is part of God's judgment. I'm going to remove my hand of mercy from them. And it's interesting, we see this in verse 7, this but, right? But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. This actually was brought to fruition in 701, so a little bit later on down our timeline, when Assyria comes and God supernaturally protects his people, and Judah is not overcome by the Assyrians. Okay, so God is making good on his promise to Judah in the southern kingdom, I'm going to protect you. In verse 8, we move on, it says, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. I can think of no more terrifying words to hear from the Lord than those. You are not my people, and I am not your God. This is the crescendo of God's judgment on his people. He's saying, you know, I've built this up, and now that's it. There's no more. And yet, interestingly enough, later on, we're going to see that God does have mercy. His wrath doesn't last forever. He absolutely judges them. Okay? We're going to see them fall, actually, in 722, Israel falls. Okay? This judgment is brought to fruition. And yet, if you turn and you continue on, again, just kind of skimming over some of this, I want to pick out some high points. If you look at chapter 2, it's kind of a longer passage, but it's worth our attention. Chapter 2, verses 14 and following. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Valley of Achor, by the way, translated as the Valley of Trouble. So here's God bringing his own people to the Valley of Trouble. And then he says, in the Valley of Trouble, guess what? There's a door of hope. God's going to provide for his people, despite their adultery. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things in the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then we continue on. We see this next section here, and this is the part that I really want to hit on. 21 through 23 says, and in the day that I will answer, I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Okay, now we see that name again. Right, we saw Jezreel earlier. Right, and Jezreel, in that sense, Jezreel, by the way, the literal translation of that word, that valley, is God sows. Isn't it interesting? In chapter 1, we see that what is God sowing there? His judgment. And yet in chapter 2, he's using the same word. And what is he sowing in chapter 2? Mercy. And this is the gospel. Amen? And I will sow her for myself in the land. And get this, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What sweet words we have. What steadfast, enduring love we have from our Lord. It's amazing to me. It's interesting, too. Hosea is one of those really great books that if you look through the New Testament and you're reading, you're going to see Hosea kind of peppered throughout New Testament texts. Right? This particular text, actually, 22 and 23, if you turn to Romans chapter 9, let's flip over there real quick. Romans chapter 9, then verse 24 is where we'll pick up from. It says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he said in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." So what's Paul doing here? He's looking back to Hosea and he's saying, look, here's the picture, right? Back then we see God's people and God in judgment is saying, you're not my people anymore. And yet, then he brings it back around and he says, there will come a day when I will call you my people. The judgment will pass. Here Paul goes back, he hearkens back to that and he says, look at this, right? Here we are, Gentiles. And what does God have for us? He has the same message that he has in Hosea. It says, those who were not my people, you are now my people. For many of us, that is good news. Amen? God is so kind to us. So kind. All right. Our time is dwindling away. Let's take a look, finally. You may not feel that way, but I feel that way. Let's take a look at chapter 3, and that's where we're going to wrap up and end this morning. Remember I talked earlier about the outline of Hosea. We have chapter 1. We have all these things going on. We're learning about Hosea. Some things peppered in chapter 2, and then chapter 3 is really kind of the second half of the story of Hosea and Gomer. Chapter 3 is very short. I'll read it real quick. It says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." So there's kind of a jump between 1 and 3, right? In 1, we see that Hosea goes, he marries Gomer, they've got these children. We see the judgments of God playing out in how he's even naming his children. We see that and understand it within the context historically. But then we get to chapter 3, and we kind of pick back up, and we pick back up with God telling Hosea, excuse me, go again. Love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress. So where's Hosea at this point? Right? Where's Gomer at this point? What we see here, and as you go in and you look through this story, we recognize that on the front end, Hosea knew that Gomer was an adulteress, and he marries her because God says, I'm going to marry this woman. He knows full well when he's marrying her that she's an adulteress, right? Chapter 2 goes in and talks about her pursuing her lovers. She continues in her adultery even after she's married to Hosea. So much so, even that here, we don't have anything that is explicit in here, but we do have this idea in chapter 2, or in verse 2, that says Hosea has to go and he has to buy her back. It actually costs him something to get Gomer back. Well, where was she? Again, we don't have anything that specifically tells us Gomer was here, but what we can surmise is that given the context of what was going on in Israel, the prostitution that was happening, right? All of these things that are going on even at the temple, is that Hosea or Gomer goes back to her old lifestyle. She goes back to it. And somehow, we don't know how, but somehow she's now enslaved. She's enslaved to the point that in order for her to be free again, someone has to buy her. And here we see God telling Hosea again, go. Go get your wife. And it's going to cost you something. When again in Scripture would we see that a husband would pay a price to redeem his bride? The gospel is here in Hosea. The gospel is here in Hosea. And so we see this. So he buys her back. And then what sweet words in verse 3, right? You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. What a wonderful truth. Here God has purchased his people. And what does he tell them? He says, you're going to dwell with me for many days. Right? You're not going to continue on in your lifestyle. You're not going to belong to another. You belong to me now. This is a glorious truth that we see here. And, of course, the application to us is that this is the same God who has purchased us. If you are in Christ, this is the kind of tenacious, unwavering, unending love that God has for you. In spite of your unfaithfulness. It's not an excuse. We're still called to repent. We're still called to obey. And yet we know that in this life, we're living from day to day, and man, do we have struggles to turn? To allow these little things from the world around us to creep in? God is faithful even in the midst of those things. Praise God. So with this, I think is just, there's so much more here. I told the first service, actually, that obviously it's 14 chapters, which for us here at Heritage would be about a 7-year study, probably. So we don't have time to go into that. I would encourage you, if this has at all encouraged you and whet your appetite, read Hosea. What a glorious text. What a glorious text. But as we conclude, let us consider these things. Let us consider God's great faithfulness. Let us consider that he will not let his people go on living in sin without judging them, without correcting them. Let this be a warning to us. Praise God for his great mercy to us. Amen. 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 Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are struck by I'm struck by just the scandal of this story. Lord, that you would call your prophet to go and, Lord, marry an adulterous woman who he knows is going to continue, and yet that he is commanded to continue to persevere in his love. Lord, and then to understand that this is a lesson for us, that we would see that this is how you are, this is how your love is. Lord, in spite of our repeated and chronic disobedience, you continue to set your love on us. Lord, your love is initiating. Lord, it reaches down and it loves us despite our unloveliness. Lord, thank you for purchasing us, Lord, those of us who have come to trust in your Son. Lord, we are so grateful for this great mercy that you have given to us. Lord, we pray today that as we leave here, that these things would sink deep into our hearts. And Lord, that we would understand more and better who you are, what you have called us to. Lord, and even this great gospel, this great good news that we are able to share with the dying world around us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you again for your precious word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.